Please turn with me in your Bible then to Gospel according to Matthew as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this first Gospel account, chapter 16, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 16, 21 through 23, reading from God's Holy Word. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know and choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. May that be the prayer of each one of us this Lord's Day as we look at your word of truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Having declared who Jesus was, in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus declared in verse 21 his work. Jesus' person and work are inseparable. It's what's called Christology. Now that the disciples knew Jesus as the Messiah, he moved immediately to restrain them from carrying out any false conceptions of the Messiah, which he already knew they had, as verified in our text today. And with repetition of this truth, what Jesus desired to do was to foster and not destroy their faith. For someone to truly know Jesus, they must know both who he is and what he has done. For someone to truly know Jesus, you must know both who he is and what he has done. The indicatives, what Jesus has already done, give rise to the imperatives, then how we should then live. We must know his incarnation and his gospel, his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Who do you say Jesus is? I'm concerned nowadays when I see a bright gold or silver cross hanging around someone's neck. Do they know the true meaning of the cross of Jesus? To a Roman, crucifixion was so terrible, horrible, a means of capital punishment, it was considered an obscenity. It was something that was not even mentioned in polite society. It was reserved for their worst enemies. To a Jew who knew how brutal and barbaric and terrifying Roman crucifixion was, the idea of a gold or silver cross around their neck would be something regarded as shockingly absurd. And to a Jewish Messianic Christian, it would be regarded as a sacrilege, an abuse of what is considered sacred. A.W. Tozer said this, "If I see aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It's rather a bright new ornament on the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew man. The new cross entertains him. The old cross condemned man. The new cross amuses him. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, and the new cross encourages it." Friends, the cross of Jesus in the American church growth movement meeting places has disappeared from the architecture as being acceptable to churchgoers and to church messaging, along with hymnals, mention of blood, judgment, wrath, and hell. Charles Hodges said this, "Whatever obscures the cross deprives the gospel of its power." Is it at all surprising that modern evangelicalism is so void of relevancy? It's so insipid, it is so weak, so lacking in God's presence and power that there is no reformation and no revival, that it seems no different from any secular social institution or gathering. The story is told of a church in the Glen that had a sign, "We preach Christ crucified." And over the years, the ivy grew over part of the sign, and the sign said, "We preach Christ." A few more years passed, and the ivy continued to grow, covered up Christ. And the sign simply read, "We preach." And it mirrored exactly what was going on inside the church meeting place. The pastor no longer preached doctrine, no longer preached God's word and truths, the two pillars of the gospel, the crucifixion, the resurrection. What they preached was social message, politics and religion combined, and the felt needs of the people rather than the true needs of the people. And what was result? It was not a New Testament church at all. It is true that the love of God turned the cross into a symbol of love and sacrifice from a symbol of abject fear. But at the same time, friends, we must not lose the reverential wonder of the magnitude of the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross to us as sinners. Charles Wesley wrote over 8,000 hymns. He said he would have given anything to write the one hymn that he considered the greatest hymn ever written by Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice him to his blood. See from his hands, his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such sorrow meet or love compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Why is the cross of Jesus considered the greatest act of love ever? Because, friends, it was the giving of the best at the greatest price to the least deserving. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved in his life." Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. Today, after considering the passion of Jesus in our Bible text, and what is the passion? It is defined by verse 21 of our text. Today, after considering that passion by Jesus' grace and spirit, may our testimony be even as the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Follow along in the bulletin, the outline provided, as we look at the sermon title today, "What is the cross to you?" The first point is the messianic mission. Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." You see that phrase, "from that time on"? That's a key transitional phrase. It's the same phrase that is in chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." 4:17 marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Israel. Here, in our text, in Matthew 16:21, it marks a significant change for Jesus in his ministry. It goes from public to private, ministry predominantly to the 12. It's a little over 6 months until the cross. They must know it now to be ready then. Jesus began to show. Its cross-reference for our text is Luke 9:22 and Mark 8:31-33. In verse 31 of Mark, it says, "to teach." The Greek there means to explain. It's the equivalent of Mark 8:32. Jesus said it plainly or openly. Up until now, because Jesus knew of of his apostles and the people's misconception of his messianic mission, Jesus had only hinted at his crucifixion and resurrection death. John 2:19, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And John 6:51, Jesus says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then in Matthew 12:40, Jesus says that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But now was God's appointed time for directness as to the passion of Jesus in Jerusalem, where his most bitter enemies resided, Satan's agents, who are merely God's means to accomplish his sovereign ends to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Because of their ingrained messianic misconceptions, Jesus repeated the truths in our text today three times. It's not only here, it's in chapter 17, 22 to 23, and in chapter 20, 17 to 19. And we know that whatever God repeats three times, he raises to the superlative of emphasis. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a good teacher repeats himself. You'll see there in verse 21, there's three classes of people mentioned. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, they comprised the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was Israel's executive, judicial, and religious body. At this point, Jesus was at the greatest distance from Jerusalem that was possible in Palestine. He was 120 miles north of Jerusalem. So after leaving Caesarea Philippi, it says in Luke 9:51 that Jesus would set his heart like flint, his face steadfastly, to go to Jerusalem. And why was that so? You see here in verse 21 the word must. I've underlined that in my Bible. I encourage you to do so also. That means divine necessity. Divine necessity. God had only one plan. One plan from before the foundation of the world. It was unchangeable and it was unalterable. Unchangeable and unalterable. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. Four things made that plan necessary. One was human sin. Matthew 20:28, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Another thing that made that plan necessary was divine requirement. Hebrews 9:22, there's no remission or forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Thirdly, what made that plan necessary was the divine decree of God's foreknowledge. Ephesians 1:4-5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And fourth, that plan was the prophetic promise. The prophetic promise. The Messiah was to die. I encourage you this week to read the Messianic Psalm 16 and the Messianic Psalm number 22 and Isaiah 53:1-12. Remember, the fulfillment of any prophecy is but the declaration of the deity of Christ. It also, this verse 21, mentions four things that Jesus as the Messiah must do in order for that plan to be completed. Number one, he must go to Jerusalem. That's cited explicitly by Matthew, not so by Mark, but we see in the transfiguration in Luke 9:31, when Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus on the mount, that they spoke of his decease or his departure, his death in Jerusalem. Secondly, for that plan to be completed, Jesus must suffer. He must suffer. 1 Peter 1:11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them when he testified before him the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. That's a biblical principle. Suffering is the pathway to glory, and Jesus is our example in all things. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Third, for the plan to be completed, Jesus must be killed. You see that word killed there? I've underlined that in my Bible in verse 21. I would encourage you to write above there murdered. Put murdered above the word killed. The word in the Greek means murder. It means murder. Jesus was not legally tried or proven guilty of any wrong. The word does not refer to legal executions at all, but to murder. Remember Pontius Pilate? Three times he says, I find no fault in Jesus, beginning in John 19:4. Wicked men murdered Jesus, but remember, it's all in God's plan. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And fourthly, for the plan to be completed, Jesus must be resurrected. In Mark 8:31, it says, after 3 days be raised again. But Matthew is more explicit. On the third day, it says that Jesus may be raised. On the third day. The 12 had witnessed Jesus raise the dead. Who did Jesus raise from the dead? Jairus' daughter in Mark 5. The widow Nain's son, Luke 7:11-17. He also raised Lazarus in John 11:1-44. But to the 12, if Jesus was killed, who would raise him? If Jesus was killed, who would raise him? In their sadness over Jesus' words and their total dependence on Jesus for all things, such as their taxes, their food, and their identity, they totally missed that Jesus said he'd be resurrected. As the Jews, they believed only in a final resurrection at the end of the age, John 11:24. But that didn't address their future or the Messiah's being able to do what he had said he was going to do. In judging Peter's reply in verse 22, we should not be too harsh. Remember John 7:39. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit is needed for spiritual understanding and illumination, Ephesians 1:17-19. And in Acts 1:8, they would not receive power, that Holy Spirit in them, until Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. In John 2:19-22, it says there, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It says in verse 22, when Jesus was raised from the dead, then the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Friends, do we realize our total dependence on the Holy Spirit for spiritual understanding and empowering? Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. In Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. What is the cross to you? The first point is the messianic mission. The second point is the mistaken man. The mistaken man, verse 22. Then Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. In Israel, there's two strands of messianic belief. One is the conquering hero, Psalm 2, and the other strand is the suffering servant, Isaiah 53:1-12. And with this rebuke, Peter joined John the Baptist in emphasizing only the conquering hero, a human Messiah of Davidic lineage who would defeat the Roman occupiers and give Israel their national independence and prosperity with every man under their vine and under their fig tree, just as like under King Solomon's rule. They missed the suffering servant entirely. The cross before the crown. The cross, the first coming, before the crown, the second coming. A dead Messiah was utterly unthinkable to all the 12. Again, they missed the part of the resurrection completely. Peter arrogantly spoke for all the 12 in rebuking Jesus to his face. He called Jesus Lord, but it's totally meaningless here. He presumed to know more than Jesus and to know what was better for Jesus than Jesus knew himself. And in rebuking and denying the cross, friends, listen to this, he was actually endorsing his own damnation. In rebuking Jesus and denying the cross, he was actually endorsing his own damnation. This is parallel to Matthew 4:9. Satan said to Jesus, "All these things, all the kingdoms of the earth, I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me." When Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord," he was actually uttering a prayer. And this astonished me in my study. I didn't realize this. He was actually uttering a prayer here. "God have mercy on you, Jesus. May he prevent your dying on the cross from ever happening," essentially is what he's saying. Verse 22. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." The Greek word for her rebuke is the same word that Jesus used in verse 20. It says there, when Jesus commanded his disciples they should tell no one that he was the Christ. The word carries authoritative judgment. It's used for a superior over an inferior under his control. And it's in the present infinitive in the Greek, which means Peter repeatedly rebuked Jesus to his face. Rebuke here is the harshest word of a word group that includes scolding, admonishing, reprimanding, lecturing, chewing out, abrading, tongue lashing, berating, criticizing, castigating, and raking over the coals. Rebuking is the harshest word of that entire word group. But you know what? You and I can be thankful for this confrontation because it points out the Lord's humanness. Jesus had such an intimate relationship with his disciples that Peter felt fearless and comfortable in addressing Jesus. Friends, how often have we identified with Peter when trials and sorrows come our way and we say, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" When we've accused Jesus of injustice and we presume arrogantly to know what's best for us and not Jesus. A mendicant is a beggar. I stood a mendicant before his royal throne and begged him for one priceless gift that I could call my own. I took the gift from out his hand, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn and pierced my heart. This is a strange, a hurtful gift which thou hast given me." And he said, "My child, I give good gifts and gave my best to thee." I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned he never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil that hides his face. What is the cross to you? The first point is the messianic mission. The second point is the mistaken man. The third point is the messianic man. Verse 23. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus was quick to rebuke the rebuker. Jesus knew that to tempt him to bypass the cross would void the divine plan of salvation. There's a debate here among scholars whether Jesus' turning was to Peter's face or his turning was aside, away from Peter to address the 11. The answer for us is in Galatians 2:11-14. Paul writes, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." And verse 14 of chapter 2 of Galatians, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all." Peter is speaking for the 12, was primarily addressed here, but all the 11 in agreeing with Peter, and their thinking was mistaken just like him, they were also rebuked upon hearing what Jesus said. This, friends, is the strongest rebuke recorded in Scripture. And the sting of any rebuke, as Benjamin Franklin said, is the truth. John, in verse 23 here, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." This parallels chapter 4, verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." By saying what he said in verse 22, Peter sided with the devil and so opened himself up to being used by the devil. He was assuming the tempter's part or role. The rock Cephas had become a stumbling stone. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness." It must have shaken Peter to the core here when the mouthpiece for God in verse 16 became the mouthpiece for Satan in verse 22 and 23. Peter was an offense to God. The Greek is scandalon. It means he's a stumbling stone. He's an obstacle in going forward in duty. It says at the end of the verse, Peter was not thinking God's thoughts after God, but man's thoughts. Proverbs 4:12. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. When we reason purely from our own sinful minds, friends, we side with Satan and oppose God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We are acting like we are in the flesh instead of in Christ. We must pray daily for the Holy Spirit to permeate us. We must set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians 3:1-2. And since we're all unbelievers, as Calvin says, partly all of our life, and as John Murray says, since sin no longer reigns, but it still remains, we can all too easily slip into Peter's sandals and be worthy of Jesus' rebuke and a need of repentance. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy court above. Also, we should never say, the devil made me do it. How many times in life have we heard somebody say that? The devil made me do it. No. We can leave ourselves open to the devil influencing us just like Peter did, but the sin resides with us. If we say the devil made me do it, we're merely passing the buck and refusing to deal with our sin, which in essence is treason against God, as R.C. Sproul has said. What is sin? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, it's any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the cross to you? 3 points this morning: messianic mission, the mistaken man, and the messianic man. This was a very, very serious temptation for Jesus. A Christianity without the cross is worthless. If no cross, crucifixion, there is no gospel. And we are of all people the most hopeless. Read 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, verses 12 through 19. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile. All those of our friends, relatives, family have died in Christ, have perished, they are in hell, and we are of all people most to be pitied. Praise God that Peter the offender became Peter the defender. Peter came to see the divine necessity of the cross and that God's thoughts and ways are not our ways and thoughts. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Isaiah 55:8-9. Peter came to see the divine necessity of the cross, and he preached the gospel. The Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2:14-41, 3,000 souls are added to the kingdom. And in 2:36, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ, the Messiah." And in 4:12 of Acts, Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Friend, do you see the necessity of the cross? And do you see the life-saving beauty for you? Up that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word of truth. These are strong words, but I pray even with Peter, there be soft hearts made out of this by your Spirit. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, each one of us here today would ask, who is Jesus and what does the cross mean to me? There is no Christianity without the cross, which is victory over sin. There is no Christianity without the resurrection, the victory over death. And there is no Christianity without Christ. Christ is the center of Christianity, and all in the Bible is Christ in all. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, each one of us would live our lives for Christ in the shadow of the cross. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.